Please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We're at Philippians chapter 1, and so please find the text. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles that are provided in the seats in front of you. So please grab one of those. You can see the page number on the screen. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you now for the Word of God and for what it teaches us. Lord, bless this time together, I pray. Cause us, Heavenly Father, to love your Word deeply. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can tell that we're going to speak about prayer today, praying for your local church. If you have one of the sheets of paper in your hand that indicate our outline for the sermon. Prayer is an interesting feature. Every once in a while, I'll hear someone say, you know, prayer is not like room service in a luxury motel. And I know that's true. I mean, I've never actually stayed in one of those luxury motels where you simply pick up the phone and say, bring me my lunch, and there it goes. Kind of be a neat thing to have happen, but once in a while, reading prayer books, they'll make this very clear. Please don't have that misunderstanding about prayer. I actually have not met someone that has that misunderstanding about prayer. That is, when we become experienced in prayer, we will soon find out that prayer doesn't work that way. I was reading Psalm 88 in my devotional this week, and it's this plaintive cry. I mean, it's written by one of the sons of Korah. If you want to think about that psalm when it comes to prayer, I've written it down here. The psalm opens, one of the sons of Korah, he cries because his soul is full of troubles, and then he asks halfway through the psalm, God, why are you hiding your face from me? And then it ends at the end, God, you've caused even my friends to shun me. That's the end of it. I mean, it's this depressing thing. And yet, as I think about it, contemplate it in my devotional life, I've come to realize how much that is like everyone's prayer life, mine included. There are times when I will feel like God is answering every single prayer I pray. I mean, they just come in like that. And then other times, it seems like God has hidden his face from me. And that can make prayer seem difficult for some of us. And yet, when I read the New Testament and the powerful promises about prayer that are found there, it almost sounds like back to room service. For instance, 1 John chapter 5, 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. It does sound like 100% of all the things that we pray for are given by God. Now, I know if you're paying attention, you'll say, well, however, that text did say, if we ask according to his will. And it is true. But all the things that we do ask according to his will, he gives. And that may say, well, you know, I'm not always sure I know the will of God in everything. Now, as I think about my own prayer life, and I was doing some reflecting on this week, and I think about the many people that I have prayed for, I'm going to say that the majority of our prayers fit into one of five categories. Now, before I tell you what I think those five categories are, it's just my observation, but I'd like to say to you, I'm not criticizing this. Because Jesus taught us to pray about absolutely everything. What should you pray about? Everything. Is there any matter too large or too small to bring it to attention before the throne room of God? No. Pray about it all. But here's just what I've noticed. I've noticed that there are five categories. One is, if you put one category, all of the health concerns that we have, that's a huge category. A second category, and see, I remember them, I talk financial category, everything connected to finances. That includes, you know, jobs and everything else. A third category is the category of restored broken relationships that we have. A fourth category, I think we group together what I call success prayers, whether it's around exam, degrees, work, business, you know, whatever it is. And a fifth category, what I call the safety category, the things, Lord, keep me safe in whatever that is. And I think that 90% of our prayers are covered in those categories. And what I'm going to say to you is that often when we pray about those specific things, we say, I actually don't know what God has for me. Because I always submit myself to knowing that God's wisdom in lots of stuff is greater than the stuff that I'm praying for. Hopefully God applies his wisdom to my requests. And yet I was reading Don Carson on this matter, and he said, let me quote to you, many of us us devote most of our praying in private and in public to personal matters removed from gospel interests. In other words, he's asking us, how much of your prayer life is directly related to the advancement of the gospel? Now, I'm going to come back to that. Let us contemplate that for a moment, but let's again return to the book of Philippians. We've been studying Philippians, and we've noted that the study of Philippians is a study on the fellowship of the gospel, of our partnership in the gospel. Every local church, rightly understood, including ours, is a partnership where we are banding together so that the gospel is being heard as widely as it can. We are pressing the gospel into the heart of our city through our partnership. We also noticed from Paul that every partnership is a two-way street. It is a give-and-take relationship. We both give in the partnership and we receive at the same time. We noticed that it was being played out in Paul's relationship to the Philippian church, in which they shared a fellowship or a partnership together. We noticed as well that what occasioned this letter is the fact that in his prison cell in Rome, Paul received a visitor. The man's name was Epaphroditus. He came from the church in Philippi, which was in Greece, and he came all the way to present Paul with a gift that the Philippian church had an offering for him to make sure that all of his needs were cared for there in the Philippian prison. And so Paul writes to the Philippians, and you'll remember what he wrote. I'm going to take you back to verse 3 of chapter 1. This becomes very important in where we're going. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Now, we noted that when Paul prays, he's praying for specific things for the Philippian church. He has details in mind. And as he's praying, he's making this prayer with joy. I pictured Paul attached to a chain, which he was, either in his wrist or on his ankle. And I imagine him now standing and just dancing for joy as he prays for the Philippians, because he knows that the things that he's praying for them, God will answer those things. He is praying specifically in the will of God. That's why he's so joyful. Everything he mentions before the throne, God is answering on behalf of the Philippians. And then, of course, he speaks in verse 5 of the partnership that they have. Every church is a partnership. Today, our elders are meeting with various people who will be baptized 2 weeks from now. 2 weeks from now, we're having 20 people being baptized here at Willingdon Church. It's a wonderful thing. We also know that I talked to Pastor Norm Schmidt, and I said, Pastor Norm, last year in 2011, you told us that 1,000 people had gone through the Discovery Program, that is, discovering the church family and discovering Jesus. How are we doing this year? And Pastor Norm says to me, well, as a matter of fact, we're in September, and we have now equaled the amount of people that went through 2011. We've already equaled that in September. So anyone else we put through Discovery after this and this year is an addition to what we already have accomplished up till now, which means that the church is growing, which means that our partnership is reaching more people in the city, which means that the gospel is being more widely heard than ever before, which means that there's a greater fruitfulness than we've ever had before. That's what our partnership looks like. We can look back in time at the Philippian church and say, you guys had a partnership to advance the gospel in your day. We're doing that as well. And it really is exciting to be on board with that. And yet what we're finding out as we read this text is not only is the partnership is exciting, it is just as exciting to pray for the partnership. That is, to pray for our local church, to copy the Apostle Paul in praying for the Philippians. We, therefore, are called upon to pray for one another. That brings us back to this question. Well, then, what was Paul praying for? Because we might be given to pray for all sorts of specifics, and we're not sure. I mean, is God in this? Is he not? And so forth. Wouldn't it be nice to have been just for a moment in the Apostle Paul's prayer cell and listen to him pray? That would have helped us to pray so well. Well, as a matter of fact, we can do that. because as Paul mentioned his prayer in verse 4, he now tells us what he was praying when we come to verses 9, 10, and 11. So I know this is a very short section of Scripture, but that's what we're going to study today. So with Bible in hand, let's begin to read a description of Paul's prayer. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. Hear now, brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Now I know, as I said, that's a short passage. Three short verses, and you say, that's the prayer, only three verses, and as a matter of fact, no, the prayer was actually shorter than you thought. The prayer is actually only in verse 9. Look closely, because when you get to verse 10, Paul tells you in verse 9 what he has prayed, and verse 10 he says, so that. In other words, he thinks there is an outcome to the prayer that he's prayed in verse 9, that is, so that having prayed what I prayed in verse 9, I am confident that Christ will answer, and what will happen as a result of my prayer, he'll list in verse 10 and 11. So let's describe the prayer of Paul. It is in verse 9. We can easily read it again. Verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, at first glance, that kind of a prayer might surprise you because it looks like a general prayer, not a specific prayer. I mean, I don't know how many times you've prayed like me. When I don't know what to pray for someone, I simply say, Lord, bless them. And then I just feel like once in a while I've heard a voice from heaven respond and saying, exactly, John, what is it that you want me to do for them? And I say, I don't know. I prayed bless them because I didn't know and thought maybe you'd fill in the blanks because I don't know. And in some ways, you might read this prayer looking like a general prayer because it seems that way. Not until you start to wrestle with it and then you say, well, as a matter of fact, I guess it's more specific than I'd ever thought, and yet it looks different than the majority of my prayers. So let's follow closely what Paul prays for. Notice, first of all, that he prays, verse 9, that your love may abound. He prays for love. A couple of things I want you to notice. First of all, there is no object to love. He doesn't say your love for God may abound or your love for each other. He simply allows love to exist on its own. That is, that your capacity to love, of course he means love for God and love for each other, but he simply leaves that out. He says, your capacity to love may abound. Secondly, notice also that what Paul is saying here is not that you would start to love rather than what you've been doing up till now. He's not saying to the Philippians that they're not being loving. They are being loving. He simply says, I want you to experience a degree of love that you've not had. Remember, this is a model church. Of course they're a loving fellowship. So let me put it this way. Imagine that there's a love scale. You know, I don't know, there isn't one, but imagine there is. One is the lowest capacity to love, and 10 is the greatest capacity to love. So wherever the Philippians are on the scale, you'd say, well, Paul wants them to get all the way to 10, except when he says that it would abound more and more, which is a category which says, it would be my prayer that you would get to 10 and then surpass that. That you would become excessive, never having known how much love there could be in your own fellowship. You have loved up till now, he said, but I am praying that you recognize a capacity to love which will overwhelm you. Now, I've noticed this about love. No one ever gets to the limit of their love. You know, a husband never says to his wife, we've been so loving, we've done it all now. No reason to continue that. We're done on the love thing now. You know, no one ever says that because love is an expanding category. Hear what Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 8. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, I know there's a lot in that about fulfilling the law, but let me just simply take on one issue. Paul says, don't be in debt. Don't let a debt remain outstanding. Pay your debts. Don't get further and further in the hole financially, except in this one category, love. I want you to become excessive in your indebtedness and excessive in your payment plan. That's the idea of it. In other words, that you would abound in this thing. You would go beyond what you thought love could offer you. So let's stop and think about that. What should we pray for? What to pray for? Your outline says, first of all, we should pray for excessive love among us. And then he adds the words, with knowledge. Now, it's interesting to add those words as he does, because knowledge always comes together with love. I'm going to take you to the book of 1 Corinthians, and you'll remember the Corinthian church. They were a difficult, fractious church, and one of the difficulties that they were struggling through in their church is, what do we do when we go to the market to buy our food? Because we have noticed that there's meat that's offered in the marketplace that is offered at a cut rate price. And the reason it's at a lower price, and some of us can afford that, is because that meat was offered to the gods at a temple. Is it okay for Christians to eat that meat? Is it okay to do that? And you remember Paul's response. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1-3 says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know, he says, that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now, it's clear to me that whenever Paul speaks about knowledge, he doesn't mean knowledge in general. You know, when he says, along with love, let there be knowledge in Philippians, he doesn't mean, you know, knowledge about nuclear physics and automobile mechanics and you know, and how the Canucks are going to do this year and, you know, whether the strike's going to end. None of that, right? See, none of that is what he's talking about. It means knowledge of God, knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of theology, which is the study of God, and also knowing God intimately, personally. And here's what he said to the Corinthians. He said, you know, this kind of a knowledge of God will lead you to make decisions about everyday matters, especially the kind that you have, food related to idols and other stuff. But then he gives them a word of warning. Knowledge by itself can create a problem. It puffs up. It gives this overinflated sense of importance because I'm the guy that knows more about God and theology and that personal intimacy with him than others. So Paul warns the Corinthian church that knowledge in and of itself is a bad thing if not accompanied by love. When he writes to the Philippian church, he reverses the order. Do you see that? He speaks first of all of love, and then he says, let it be excessive. And then he says, but let me tell you something. It must be accompanied by knowledge of God. That this love works only when it comes with a deep intimacy that comes from knowing God. So that's what he's praying. Excessive love, your outline says, in the context of knowing his purposes. Oh, I'm sorry, have I gotten too far? In the context of knowing God, that's it. And then also in the context of knowing his purposes, that's the third point. I got myself discombobulated when it says, with all discernment. See, I said that discernment is knowing the purposes of God because that's what discernment does. Sometimes we think about discernment as knowing how to discern good from evil, which is a part of discernment. It's about ethics. But it's far more than that. There are everyday decisions that need to be made that require discernment. Now, you'll remember that Paul is writing a church here. He's not simply speaking about individual discernment, although there's plenty of that we need, isn't there? I mean, you know, a student will say, should I enter into the medical program at university? You know, someone will say, should I marry so-and-so? Someone else will say, should I move to Calgary? I mean, the answer to the last one is don't go to Calgary. I mean, we all know that. I mean, that's an easy one. But, you know, there are everyday things that we decide. But because Paul is writing a church, see, here's the issue. He's writing a church. He knows that churches have decisions to be made. And this is what he prays for. I pray that you would be excessive in your love, accompanied by such a richness in the knowledge of God and in the context of knowing his purposes, that is discernment. That's Paul's prayer. Now the question is, how valuable is it to pray like that? And the answer is, well, it is more valuable than you can ever imagine. We could pray for specifics. We could pray for, you know, programs, people, all sorts of things which we shouldn't do. But this prayer here is probably one of the most valuable prayers we can pray, and here's why. Your outline says what to expect from praying this way. Four things Paul tells us are going to happen now that he's prayed this way. Remember, Paul is dancing for joy in his cell because he actually knows God's going to answer this stuff. And knowing that God is going to answer this prayer, he knows that four things are going to happen. Here's the first of them in verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent. Now, I'm going to say a lot about this word excellent. Because over and over again in Philippians, you see choices being made, and the movement towards excellence is everywhere felt. So, for instance, in chapter 1, look at verse 23. I've mentioned this before. Here Paul says, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now, do you see that? I mean, there are two good choices before the apostle. And the challenge that he will have is to make the excellent choice. Your outline will put it this way. If God answers Paul's prayer, which he's going to, your outline says, we will choose the excellent over the merely good. How many of you have heard it said this way? The greatest enemy of excellence is the merely good. It is always an enemy of the excellent. I'll give you a number of scenarios where that happens. Imagine, for instance, a believer or someone who comes to faith in Christ in a persecuted country, in countries all over the world where it is illegal to convert to the Christian faith. It's legal to be a Christian, but illegal to convert. So here's an individual who converts to the Christian faith. Now the choice is, shall I go public? You know, if that individual goes public in a lot of these countries, I'm not making this up, here's the scenario. Number one, your family will disown you. Number two, you'll probably lose your job, and with that, you'll lose your ability to take care of your wife and kids. Number three, you may as well have imprisonment that will be added. So those three things lie before you. So you know the person says, well, I might decide to remain silent about my faith, believe in Christ, and not go public, because it's a very good thing to have positive relationships in my family. It's a very good thing to have the income source to take care of my wife and kids. These are good things, but it is an excellent thing to go public with the gospel so that everybody would hear. And see, here's what Paul is saying, that when presented with a choice between the good, the merely good, and the excellent, I know that when you have excessive love coupled by knowledge and discernment, you'll choose the excellent. Now, you can say, okay, that works in persecuted countries. What's that got to do with me now? Well, let me give you a scenario. One of the things that I see happens to people all the time is that they'll get, for instance, a promotion at their work or a new offer for work, and it will give them a pay scale that they've not had up till now. So they'll say, I should go for that. And it is a good thing to get to make more money. You can so actively be involved in so many more areas. That's a good thing. But now we ask a question. Well, that new job, that new status that you'll have might mean you work longer hours or different hours, and all the time that you once gave to give, to volunteer, to be involved in ministry, to see individuals one to the gospel, you don't have that anymore because, why is that? Because you've made a choice that was good and foregone the choice that was excellent. It's amazing to me how often a believer will not ask the question, what is the excellent choice? But Paul knows when God answers the prayer for excessive love coupled by knowledge and discernment, that believers will start making the choices of not the merely good, but the excellent. So we know this. We will choose the excellent over the merely good. Now look at the second thing that Paul says will happen here, chapter 1, verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent, and here's another benefit, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Wow! This is another wonderful promise that comes. So in order to understand this promise, the day of Christ is a day that we all appear before Him in glory. To be pure and blameless is to hear the words of Christ say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, I'm going to let you in on a secret that you should already know. Not every single person who gets to heaven will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you know that? In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul gives an analogy of people building a life. Some Christians, he's speaking to Christians, build their lives on a foundation of costly stones, and others will build their lives on a foundation of wood, hay, or stubble. And then the day will reveal it. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 3:15, he says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. In other words, a lifetime of activity will only have been for things that are temporal. In other words, they may have chosen good things all their lives. They're not choosing evil. They're not choosing to sin or depart away from Christ. No, they're holding on to Him, but they have not chosen the excellent. And so they get there in that final day, and there's all sorts of embers still on them, and they've got somebody else behind them and patting them off and saying, I think you're good now. And while others are being rewarded, standing before Christ, who said, well done, no such words of commendation are given them. That is, in fact, a biblical teaching. But Paul says, I know that when I pray for you, that you be excessive in love, coupled by knowledge, coupled by discernment. I happen to know, he says, that all of you together with me, I'm praying for you this way. I know God's going to do that so that when you and I, this partnership, stand before God in glory, we will hear the words, well done. We will hear them together. That's the answer. That's why Paul is so joyful. That's why he's dancing in his prison cell. He knows God is going to do this for the Philippian church. So your outline says, then if we pray this way, we will not be ashamed on judgment day. Then we come to verse 11. Verse 11 says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, I love that, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, fruit is a metaphor used over and over again in the New Testament. The most common, yes, the fruit of the Spirit. I remember in Galatians 5, 23 and 24, Paul mentions nine fruit of the Spirit that come to every believer when they follow the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those nine, he says, are fruit which the Holy Spirit gives. That's the Spirit-filled walk that follows, walks after the Spirit, produces that kind of a result in an individual's life. Is that what Paul is referring to? I'm sure he is. But I'm also sure just as well that he hasn't limited it to that. Sometimes fruit refers to the fruit of our ministry, the people who are one to faith in Christ, the people whose lives are forever changed and never the same again, who now suddenly with passion are following Christ. It is those lives that we affect through the partnership in the gospel, through our fellowshiping together with one another. It is this outcome. I'm so often amazed when I hear stories of people's conversion. Sometimes we hear only a snippet of it, but when you plumb deeper, you find out how many people were actually involved in that thing. Speaking with somebody not long ago that I had a beautiful opportunity to pray with to receive Christ, and he told me about someone from our church when he was in high school who he watched as a believer and who made a significant impact on their life. You see, this is this partnership that we share together. So when Paul says, filled with this fruit that comes from Jesus, we didn't produce it, it came from Him, filled with it. The word filled there is the same word filled that Jesus would use in Luke chapter 5 when He's in the fishing boat with Peter and they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and Jesus says, let down your net. Peter says, I actually fished all night. We were snookered. Jesus said, let down your net. He lets it down and it's filled. You see, it's so filled now that other boats are called to come over Because more a larger partnership is required out of this, I know I'm mixing my metaphors, out of this harvest. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus. In other words, there is this abundance more than we can imagine. Paul knows that Christ will give that kind of fruit to the Philippian church. Your outline said, we will be filled with godly deeds. And then comes that final phrase, to the glory and praise of God. Now, you might be tempted at this point in time to think that's a throwaway line. I mean, that's what we always kind of put, to the glory of God. It's not anticlimactic. Be clear, this is now the climax. To the glory and praise of God. Why is that a climax? Well, the more that we grow in our knowledge of God, the more we understand this part. See, when we're still immature in our faith, we misunderstand what God is about in the world. So if you ask someone who is immature in their faith, has not yet learned, and you ask, why did God create the world? Sometimes answers will come back like, well, God created the world because he was looking for and needed fellowship. Of course, the Bible doesn't teach that. God is never presented as needy. We never provide God with what he needs. See, we've reversed the order, and some people do. They think God needs them. So when it comes to ministry, they think they're helping God out. And what that leads to is this inflated sense of self-importance. So we get this ego that gets going. And then people talk about the legacy that they will leave behind. Because this sense of self, you know. It's interesting when Paul, remember he's preaching in Athens. He's been in the heart of Greece where all the philosophers and all the scholars and the people that mean something to the ancient world gather together. And there in Athens, he's been walking through the streets of the city to kind of get a sense of the place. And he notices how many altars there are to these pagan deities, all these gods after gods after gods. And you know the story. He comes upon an altar which simply says, to the unknown God. And that becomes the formula for which he speaks on Mars Hill. And he says in Acts 17:25, the Lord who made the heaven and earth and everything else in it is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, for he himself gives life and breath to everything else. God is not served by human hands. We've never provided God with anything. Well, you say, well, then, why did God create the world and us? Well, the prophet Habakkuk said in Habakkuk 2:14, he said that the earth would be filled with the glory of God. He uses that word, the glory of God. In other words, God creates the earth as an external representation of his internal glory. Look, all of us know that the fellowship between members of the Trinity through eternity past was so rich and vibrant, God needed no more. He was already a full God, an altogether glorious God. Creation added no glory to God. Creation is an expression of glory. So let me take that to the story of the cross. All of us in this room know that Christ came to die for our sins, but did you know that in John 17, the prayer that Jesus prayed right before he went to the cross, do you know what he prayed? He says, Father, the hour has come. What hour? The hour of his crucifixion. Here's what he prays. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Do you know the ultimate thing that happened in the cross? I'm going to say the ultimate thing is not our forgiveness. The ultimate thing is the glory of God. What's fascinated me so many years in my Christian life is that the place where God most glorified him in the cross is the very place where I find mercy and forgiveness. I am staggered with that thought. But here's what I'm talking about. When we talk about glory, We're really saying to make much of. When we speak about the glory of God, we're speaking about his greatness, about his grandeur, about the worthiness of God, about the beauty of God, about the weight and loveliness of the God that we worship. So when we talk about the church as a fellowship of believers, I mean, the ultimate expression is not our fellowship or our partnership in pressing the gospel into the community. The ultimate thing is that the glory of God is among us. It was John Piper who said, "No one ever stands at the rim, at the south rim of the Grand Canyon and looks over that magnificent scene, and their first thought is, I'm amazed at my own greatness." No one ever says that. Never. When you stand there, words will escape you, because it is something in creation that leaves, at least when I looked at it for the first time, left me utterly speechless. I said to my wife, "No picture that we take will ever express what this is actually like when you stand there." That's what we're talking about. It's not about us in the end, don't you know it? It's about losing ourselves before the glory of God. And here's what Paul said. "I know that when I pray for you, and I know I'm praying that you be excessively loving, that your love reach a capacity that you would never have believed was possible. We think we're loving up to this point in time in Willingdon Church. We think we've had unity all these years. And it's as if Paul would say to us 2,000 years ago, he said, you still have not yet reached your capacity. I pray that God would press you on, coupled with a knowledge of God that is deep and rich, coupled with real discernment. And in the end of the day, you will stand, as it were, on the rim, the south rim of the Grand Canyon. You will stand at the rim of the glory of God and lose yourself in the presence of majesty." Paul in his prison cell knows that's the ultimate end of what will happen. So I simply put in your outline, God will receive glory. But let me end this way. When we began this sermon, I want to make some things very clear. We pray for specifics all the time, and that's good. But I'm calling us here, when we pray for each other, to elevate our praying, to stand, as it were, on Mount Everest in praying, to go to that level where Paul takes us, and to pray this for one another, and to watch as God produces what he does. To him be the glory. Let's stand in closing prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this call to pray for our local church. Father, I pray, Lord God, that our love may abound with all knowledge and all discernment. Such a simple prayer, and yet so overwhelmingly profound. For Lord, when you answer this prayer, we've come to realize that things happen among us that are more than we can even fathom at this moment. Would you do all of these things, we pray? Would this be what we would receive from your hand? In Jesus' precious name, amen. The Lord bless you.